Our Old Testament lesson today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 through 21. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain, or of your wine, or of your oil, or of the firstborn from your herd or your flock, or of any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God at the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in the land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or of your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I command you. And you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words. For thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit, so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It has been said that the city of Corinth was the New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles of Paul's day all rolled into one. The parallels between the ancient Greek city of Corinth and modern Southern California are so striking that a number of theologians have seen fit to make that comparison quite independent of one another. Now, the church that Paul helped found in Corinth was largely Gentile. It was made up of new Christians recently converted to Christianity from paganism. And these new Christians found themselves struggling mightily to learn the doctrines of the Christian faith and to live out their new faith in a city and a culture that was well known for its rampant sexual immorality and for its idolatry. To be a Christian in first century Corinth was a lot like being a Christian in 21st century America. And the similarities between the Corinth of Paul's day and the Southern California of ours mean that there's much to learn from this remarkable letter to the church in Corinth, that letter known to us as 1 Corinthians. Now, as we begin a new series on Paul's 1 Corinthian letter, we will spend much of our time this morning introducing this epistle so that we have the necessary background to understand the issues that Paul addresses in the body of this letter. Now, Reformed Christians pride themselves on being students of Paul, devoting themselves to a study of Paul's letter, such as Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, but 1 Corinthians is often overlooked despite the fact that many of the issues that Paul addresses in this epistle are absolutely vital to the health and well-being of Christ's church. In fact, many of the issues prompting Paul to write to the Corinthians are issues facing the church again today. And the importance of 1 Corinthians and the importance of this epistle becomes especially clear once we make the connection between the paganism of the first century and the religious climate of contemporary Southern California. They're very, very much alike. Now, Paul's two Corinthian letters are often overlooked because of Paul's discussion of things that make us uncomfortable, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and other controversial matters such as speaking in tongues. But this is a letter that we shouldn't ignore. In our context, this letter is as important as is the book of Romans. Why? Well, in 1 Corinthians, we find a number of very, very important issues. First, there's a fascinating discussion of the collision between Christianity and idolatry and paganism, specifically how the Christians in Corinth are to deal with idolatry. Second, there are a number of ethical issues addressed, Christians suing each other in secular court, engaging in sexual morality, and a host of others. Third, Paul discusses at length the person and work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and the role that spiritual gifts are to play in Christ's church. Four, Paul describes Christian worship. In this letter, we have an apostolic description of the way in which the Lord's Supper is administered, as well as a call for all things being done decently and in good order. Fifth, Paul discusses the doctrine of the church, including the dangers of division and schism and the need for church leaders to exercise church discipline. And sixth, 1 Corinthians ends with one of the most important discussions of the resurrection found anywhere in the New Testament. So obviously there's much here that is worthwhile and certainly worthy of our time and of our attention. Now, before we go one step further, I need to be crystal clear about one of my primary operating assumptions as we work our way through this epistle. Now, many people assume that the United States is a Christian nation currently in a state of moral decline. Well, there's no doubt that contemporary American culture is increasingly sexualized, it is increasingly crude and vulgar, and it is openly pagan. But the fact is, the United States has never been a Christian nation with any kind of a covenant with God. But in the providence of God, throughout our history, there have been many influential Christians living in America. But at the end of the day, I'm afraid the reality is that the United States is much more like ancient Rome than we're apt to think. Add to this the fact that the intellectual and religious climate of modern America, even now in Christian circles, has become very much like that of ancient Greece. And all of a sudden, a letter like Paul's to the Corinthians, a Greek city with a Roman ethos, speaks very powerfully to our current situation. Modern Californians are very much like ancient Corinthians. And since Paul deals with the intellectual collision between Christianity and paganism, a study of this letter will do much to help us prepare for combat with this highly sexualized and pagan environment in which we find ourselves. Now, before we turn to our text this morning, the opening verses of this letter, I'd like to do three things. First, we need to talk about the city of Corinth, its history and its background. Second, we need to talk about Paul's connection to the church there in Corinth. And third, we need to discuss Paul's reason for composing this letter to those whom he knew so well, but who were struggling so mightily against the spirit of the age. Now, as to the first matter, the city of Corinth was a prosperous commercial crossroad. It's located on the Isthmus of Corinth, which is a very narrow peninsula down to the bottom of Greece. Afterwards, get out your maps in the back of your Bible, find the map that deals with the travels of Paul, find Corinth, and you can see it's on this very narrow little peninsula. Now, the city stood on the main trading road between the nearby port cities of Cenchrea to the east and Lechium to the west, located on the Aegean and Ionian seas, respectively. Now, given the very difficult nature of sailing along the southern coast of the Peloponnesian peninsula, especially during winter, much of the commerce between Italy and Asia went to the city of Corinth, transiting across that narrow isthmus on a paved road known as the Diaulkos. Now, ships dock at either port on either side. The cargo is unloaded, or else the ship itself is put on blocks and carried across on the isthmus, put in the other port, and off they go. Now, the ancient geographer Strabo pointed out that Corinth's strategic location makes it the master of two harbors, so that the city, in effect, dominates virtually all trade between Asia and Italy. By the time of Paul, Corinth was probably like any other large commercial seaport of that era. It's filled with merchants and slaves and laborers. Now, all of that trade generated great wealth and made Corinth into a cultural and ethnic melting pot, very much like Southern California or any large urban American area is today. Now, given the content of Paul's two Corinthian letters and the names mentioned in those chapters of Acts that deal with this time frame in Paul's ministry, it appears that the vast majority of those in this church are Gentiles. Most of the names are Latin or Greek, indicative of the fact that the area is currently under Roman law and ethos, although the city's Greek past is certainly a part of the cultural fabric of daily life. Now, Corinth was also home to the Isthmian Games, which was an athletic event second only to the Olympics in importance, but dominated by celebrity athletes. Does that sound familiar? Held every 2 years, even during the years the city sat in ruins, the Isthmian Games attracted huge crowds. In fact, the most important political office in the city of Corinth was the sponsor of the Games. This would be a man much like the International Olympic Commissioner is today. He's the most important guy in the entire city. Now, the Isthmian Games made Corinth a, to use a modern term, a popular tourist destination. But as we'll see, what happened in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. Now, much of the city was destroyed by Rome in 146 BC. Many of its residents were killed or taken into slavery. And despite the city's great strategic importance, it lay in ruins until 44 BC, when Julius Caesar ordered that a Roman colony be built on the site of the Greek city. And so many of the people living in Corinth when Paul established the church there are descendants of these former slaves. They are Roman freedmen. They are laborers or even retired soldiers who located in that area because of the thriving economy. Corinth is filled with upwardly mobile people, what some have called new money, establishing yet another important parallel, I think, between Corinth and modern America. The city's prosperous, it's self-sufficient, and Paul's there during a time of a great economic boom. Now, obviously, this would be an important place for Paul to seek to plant a church. because it's an ideal place to evangelize both the local population as well as those countless people who pass through the area heading west into Italy or east into Asia. Now, in pre-Roman days, Corinth had a very bad reputation for being the center of sexual promiscuity, much like Copenhagen or Amsterdam or Bangkok have today. In fact, one Athenian playwright, Aristophanes, used the phrase Corinthianisthai as a synonym for fornication. To call a young woman a Corinthian girl was to more than imply that she was promiscuous. Now, the city was filled with prostitutes, many associated with temple worship, and estimates are that there were at least 1,000 temple prostitutes associated with the temple of Aphrodite alone. And although this was the case before Corinth was destroyed by the Romans, the city had a long history of sexual immorality, in which by Paul's time, was most evident in the local trade guilds among the tradesmen. Now, because the trade guilds had devoted themselves to these Roman and Greek gods and goddesses, Corinth is now dominated by pagan temples and statues devoted to these gods and goddesses. And what went on in the guild halls is exactly what you think went on in the guild halls. A statue of Athena dominated the marketplace. Apollo was prominent as well. And it goes to prove the point that the connection between pagan religion and sexual immorality can't be overlooked. Wherever paganism dominates, well, sexual immorality is openly accepted. And that, too, is very much like modern America. Now, all of this is to say that those who were converted to Christianity from this pagan background required much instruction in the Christian faith. And so Christians in Corinth faced a difficult struggle then to give up these long-held pagan practices and traditions. This is not an easy city in which to be a Christian. Now, as for the second matter, Paul has very strong personal ties to this city, and those ties also figure prominently throughout this letter. According to Acts chapter 18, Paul had visited Corinth during his second missionary journey, and by the time Paul arrived in Corinth, he was very, very, very much in need of a break. He had encountered, if you remember, fierce opposition from the Jews in Philippi, and then again in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and he even had a very rough time in Athens. So it's no wonder that early on in this letter he recalls to the Corinthians that he had first arrived in Corinth in weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, because of the lack of persecution in Corinth, Paul was able to stay for nearly 18 months. We know that from Acts 18, verse 11. We also know, interestingly, that it was during this time that the Lord told Paul in a vision that he had many people in Corinth yet to come to the faith. And so how ironic it is that the doctrine of election becomes the basis for Paul's efforts to evangelize the city. That's rather remarkable. Now, we can date Paul's stay in Corinth between 50 and 51, right at the midpoint of the first century. Paul probably leaves sometime about 51. Now, on the conclusion of his second missionary journey, Paul again goes into Asia, which is now modern Turkey, and on his third journey then in the fall of 52. Now, just doing a little detective work, according to Acts 19, Paul had landed in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. He was there for nearly 3 years, from the fall of 52 on into the spring of 55. And it's while Paul is in the city of Ephesus that he first wrote to the Corinthians in response to questions they'd put to him, since Paul speaks of a misunderstanding of a previous letter that had been sent. And so in this letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to clear up that misunderstanding, as well as address a number of other issues which had come to his attention. Now, third, why did Paul write this letter? Well, according to Leon Morris, and Morris says this so well, I just will read you the quote. The immediate occasion of the epistle was the letter Paul had received from the Corinthian church, for which a reply was necessary. But what mattered much more to Paul was clearly the news that had come to him independently of the letter. And we'll see this news comes from Chloe's family. They were members of the church in Corinth, and they were traveling through the city of Ephesus. Says Morris, there were disquieting irregularities in the conduct of the believers at Corinth. Paul was troubled by the tendency on the part of some believers to make a break with pagan society as indefinite as possible. He goes on to say, the church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. So much did this matter to Paul that he spent 6 chapters dealing with it before he so much as touched on the matters about which they had written him. And as you can see, that was very well said. So, as just noted, Paul mentions a letter that he had written previously to the Corinthians, which had been badly misunderstood. And in that letter, he told them not to associate with immoral persons. And they took him to mean all immoral persons, while he only meant immoral professing believers. And so that misunderstanding needed to be cleared up, which he does in chapter 5. Furthermore, while Paul is in Ephesus, he gets this disturbing news from certain members of Chloe's house. Now, that's a family that Paul had known while he was in Corinth. They come to Ephesus, and they start talking about what's going on back in Corinth. And presumably, their report included a whole bunch of problems. Divisions and factions within the church, as we'll see in the first chapter. Bad attitudes toward the apostles, that's dealt with in chapter 4. Incestuous behavior, chapter 5. And lawsuits between Christians, Christians suing each other in secular court, chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, Paul begins with this phrase, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Well, that indicates that Paul was also responding to issues raised by the Corinthians in a letter that they had sent to him. And we know from the end of the letter that a delegation of believers, including Stephanophus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, came to Paul in Ephesus with their questions from Corinth in the form of a letter. And so in chapter 7 and following, Paul is responding then to the questions that had come to him from this particular delegation. So to summarize all of that, the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians are Paul's response to the report from those in Chloe's household, including the correction of their misreading of his letter and all the problems reported to him by Chloe's family. And then chapters 7 through 16 are written as a response to the questions raised by the congregation itself and the letter brought to Paul by his friends. So your homework assignment as we go through this series is to read through 1 Corinthians, read it through in a whole sitting the first time and then read chapters of it. Sequentially, if you've got a good study Bible like the ESV study Bible, read the chapter introduction, look at the outline. And the more familiar you are with this letter, the more I think you'll profit from this series. And it really is a great letter, and we should know it well. Now, with all that background in mind, we turn to the opening section of the letter, the first 3 verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, if you know the letters of Paul, you know this is a typical greeting of Paul. It's typical of a first century letter. It includes the name of the sender along with the co-sender, Sosthenes. And this may be the guy mentioned in Acts 18:17 who was the ruler of a synagogue, but we're not totally sure. After introducing himself to his readers, mind you, these are people who already knew Paul personally because he had lived there for 18 months. He adds this important qualification that he is called to be an apostle by the will of God. Now, we know from Paul's comments in Galatians, remember Galatians is probably the first letter of Paul written probably at the end of the 40s. We know in the opening chapter of that letter, Paul says that God was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So if you were to run across the Apostle Paul and he gave you his business card, his purpose statement would be to preach Christ among the Gentiles. Paul sees himself as a church planter. His mission is to the Gentiles. And Corinth is a perfect place because it's a Gentile city with a largely insignificant Jewish presence, although there is a synagogue along the main street in Corinth. Now, why does Paul introduce himself to people he knows well as an apostle? Well, because he's going to be speaking with the full apostolic authority of his office in order to both rebuke and instruct the Corinthian congregation in those areas in which they're struggling. The man writing to them in this letter is not Paul, their buddy, the guy who hung out with them for 18 months earlier. The man writing this epistle is Paul the Apostle. He's writing with divine authority, and it's vital to notice that Paul is not an apostle by his own choice. He's not a recent graduate from rabbinical school who goes to ITT, How to Learn to Be an Apostle Tech. He doesn't walk around thinking, I think I'm going to become an apostle today. He is called to this office, as recounted in Acts chapter 9, by the will of God. Therefore, Paul writes to this church with the authority of Christ. Now, one of the reasons he does this is to correct a misunderstanding in this church of what that apostolic office actually involves. We'll see this both in chapter 4 and again in chapter 9. And since Paul writes with the authority of an apostle, then he speaks directly to those who have no such authority, but who've impressed the Corinthians with all their charm and with all their gifts, but who haven't been called by God in any sense to their self-appointed ministries. We have the same phenomenon today. People claim to have ministries and then get 501(c)s, and people send them money and they do all kinds of stuff independently of the church. Paul is writing to rebuke those people to get them to stop. Paul has the apostolic pedigree these other teachers don't have. And what is that qualification? Paul has seen the risen Christ. And even though he originally came to Corinth in fear and trembling, without personal charisma or eloquent speech, the Corinthians need to listen to him. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, says the Corinthians must listen to him. Paul's an apostle. He speaks for Christ. Now, this letter is addressed to the church, the ecclesia in the city of Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul uses that term ecclesia 22 times in this letter. It refers to the assembly, not only referring to those called out from the nations, as is often understood, but this term especially emphasizes the group of Christians who assemble together for public worship. And they do that presumably to hear the letters of Paul and others read aloud in the worship service. And although it's true the word ecclesia can be used of any large public assembly, remember the mob in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus that tried to, they rioted because Paul was ruining the sales of Diana statues? That was called an ecclesia as well. But Christians were generally very careful to use a word that is from the Septuagint or from the Old Testament. They avoided words like brotherhood or guild or other words. Instead, they used ecclesia because that was the Greek word used of Israel throughout the Old Testament, the assembly. That means that these early Christians saw the church as the new Israel. And the church is no ordinary assembly. It's not a brotherhood. It's not a club. It's not a guild. The church is the ecclesia, the assembly of God. It is this particular assembly of people that Paul says are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, in fact, Paul speaks of his hearers, and if you know the letter already, you know why this is rather remarkable. He speaks of his hearers, people he's going to rebuke in just a moment, as those called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Well, why is it that Paul emphasizes sanctification and the fact that believers in this church are called unto holiness rather than emphasize justification? Well, in one sense, he does emphasize justification because the term here for sanctified, for those of you who like such things, is a perfect passive participle, but it simply means that every believer is already reckoned as sanctified. Completed act, finished. Even though many in this church are still engaging in sinful and unacceptable behavior, typical of paganism. It's remarkable that all believers are called to be holy or saints. And definitive sanctification has already taken place by virtue of every believer's union with Christ. All those in Christ are already sanctified. They're already holy by virtue of the fact that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them through faith. Now that latter term, hagioi, does not apply to certain individuals who attain to a higher level of holiness than others. Instead, it applies to all the members of this church who were set apart by God for His service, just as Israel's priests and those vessels used in the temple in the Old Testament had been set aside for the service of God for holy purposes. Paul speaks of all believers in Jesus as holy, and he will speak of them as set apart by God and endowed with spiritual gifts for service in the true temple, which is the mystical body of Jesus Christ, in which all believers are said to be living stones. Okay, but what does this holiness actually entail? Well, all those called by God were sinners when they were called. They had been called through the preaching of the gospel. They had responded to that gospel in faith. Therefore, they're set apart by God for God's own holy purposes. But that calling has a goal or a telos, an end, which is holiness. And because they have been called by God, their lives must manifest that holiness. These people cannot live like godless Gentiles anymore. And so the reason Paul emphasizes these particular points in his opening greeting very likely has to do with the specific issues facing this congregation. The Corinthians have been called by God. They've been set apart from paganism for the service of God. Their calling is unto holiness. But their conduct, as reported to Paul by Chloe's family and in their letter, indicates that the Corinthians' conduct is anything but holy. And so Paul begins by reminding his hearers of what they should already know to be true. Their calling in Christ is unto holiness. It is not to the kind of sinful behavior that has been reported to the Apostle Paul. Definitive sanctification and justification have already taken place, but those should manifest themselves in progressive sanctification. That's the issue Paul's dealing with. Now, when Paul speaks of this congregation as those called to be saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, he is simply reminding us that the Church of Corinth is not unique, that the assembly there is not just located in Corinth. All Christians who call upon the name of Jesus Christ are united to their head through faith, and they're also sanctified by that same Christ and called to be holy. Now, in this, we see that the church is the new Israel. Now, in our Old Testament lesson, the book of Deuteronomy, and I just use chapter 12 for an example, there are a number of instances of this. Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites were collectively called to go to a place, a specific place, eventually Jerusalem, and call upon God's name from that particular place. They assembled in one place, a holy place. There they call on the name of God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and the expansion of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, no longer must the people of God go to a certain holy or set apart place to call upon the name of Yahweh. Christians are to call upon the name of the Lord wherever they happen to be, even if that is in Corinth, the very heart of Greco-Roman paganism. Or even if it's in Anaheim. God's people are to call upon the name of the Lord when they assemble. Now, Paul's not in any sense holding the Corinthians to a different or unfair standard, nor can the conduct in the Corinthian church be seen in total isolation from other churches. Indeed, some of this conduct is so offensive that it came to Paul by word of mouth. And if Christians of the first century are like Christians today, and there is certainly no reason to believe otherwise, then you can be sure that other Christians in other cities knew all about some of the things going on in Corinth. And if the Corinthians are not living up to their divine calling in Christ, then they will suffer not only the temporal consequences for their actions, but they risk the direct judgment of God. And if one congregation like that of Corinth suffers, well, then all the churches are going to suffer as well. We see the same thing happen today. Now, one other point which ought to be raised here has to do with the concept of the marks of a true church, as stated in our confession. Now, the three marks of the church include the pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Now, based on what we know was going on in Corinth, the Corinthian congregation is undisciplined. And we know from later chapters that they're struggling mightily with the proper administration of the sacraments. And yet, Paul calls this body the church. And so some have deduced from this that the church in Corinth was still a true church, but would cease to be one if there was no repentance after Paul's instructions arrived there in the form of the two Corinthian letters. Others have concluded that if such a congregation is still considered a church by the apostle, then discipline can't be a mark of the essence of the true church, and therefore discipline is a mark of the well-being of the true church. In either case, the issue is that discipline is lacking, and Paul writes this letter in part to correct that very, very serious problem. And then in verse 3, we find this familiar apostolic greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably have heard that sometime before. Now, while we easily read over these greetings, it's good to stop and just reflect on the contents. Grace, charis, is of course a reference to God's free gift to us in our salvation in Christ. Peace comes from a Greek rendering of the Hebrew greeting shalom, and it not only refers to the peace the believer has with God through the cross of Jesus Christ, the war between God and the sinner is over because of Christ's death and resurrection, but peace also includes the blessing of spiritual prosperity. And so when these words are pronounced in Christian worship, God is greeting us. He's extending to us His grace in Jesus Christ, and along with that, all the covenantal blessings of His shalom, His word of peace. And that's why Christians have used these words in worship from the very earliest days of the apostolic era. Well, okay, what do we take with us then from the opening verses of 1 Corinthians? Well, as we go through this book, I think we're going to find that the religious and cultural situation of Southern California is very, very, very much like that of first century Corinth. And just like the church there, God has called many of us out from pagan culture to faith in Christ and set us apart for His own purposes. He has called all of us to live at a time and place that is dominated by pagan ways of thinking and doing and all the things that go with those pagan ways of thinking and doing. We live in a culture that is highly sexualized. Our culture is increasingly open to all forms of paganism. Well, what do you mean by paganism? How about interest in paranormal activity? How about interest in vampires and witchcraft? How about interest in Eastern religion and all the corresponding emphasis on spirituality and meditation and on and on and on? There's also the great skepticism of our age. Nobody dare make a truth claim about religion, since religion is just a matter of faith and is utterly subjective. In all of these ways, the intellectual climate of Southern California is just like that of ancient Corinth. And therefore, we need to know the contents of this letter. And so as we work our way through this epistle, please read it repeatedly and study it carefully, because 1 Corinthians speaks to our day and age every bit as much as do the epistles to Galatia and to the church in Rome. And as you do that, remember that just as the people of Israel were to assemble together in that one place, Jerusalem, to call upon the name of Yahweh, so too the people of God in the New Covenant era are to assemble together on the Lord's Day wherever they happen to be. A group of new Christians assembled together in the city of Corinth in the first century. And despite all their sins, and despite all their foibles and all their internal troubles, they are still God's people. They are sanctified and set apart for God's purpose. just like here in Anaheim nearly 2,000 years later. And so, on this Lord's Day, we do indeed join with all those believers in every place and across the ages as those who assemble here as the Church of God in Anaheim to call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And along with all the saints, He's both their Lord and ours. Amen.